If you turn to the book of 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 16, as we're observing the transition that takes place within the nation of Israel, as they're moving away from a theocracy with God directly reigning as king over the nation of Israel to a monarchy, as God now will rule over the nation of Israel through a human king. The first king, as we all know, was Saul. He was from the tribe of Benjamin, and he reigned for about 40 years, from 1051 until 1011. That is the reign of King Saul. He was, as we have seen, a total and complete disaster. And as a result, the kingdom was snatched away from him as the Lord, according to 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14, sought a man after his own heart. And he found that man, and that man was David, a man who was extremely significant throughout the pages of the entire Old Testament, a man that is mentioned by name at least 59 times in the New Testament. And even though at one time the historicity of David was challenged by scholars, that no longer is the case, since the discovery of the Tel Dan inscription in 1993 in northern Israel, with the ancient inscription containing the phrase in Aramaic, House of David, was the first historical evidence of David outside of the Bible. So that inscription, House of David, has confirmed the essential historicity of David as we read all about him in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Now, in this little packet that begins with the Abrahamic covenant, if you look at the second page, and the second page, I have a summation of this inscription. Now, notice it as I read it. The fragmentary Tel Dan stela containing the Tel Dan inscription, or House of David inscription, provided the first historical evidence of King David from the Bible. The Aramean king who erected the stela in the mid-8th century B.C., claims to have defeated the king of Israel and the king of the house of David. Few modern biblical archaeology discoveries have caused as much excitement as the Tel Dan inscription, writing on a 9th century B.C. stone slab or stela that furnished the first historical evidence of King David from the Bible. The Tel Dan inscription, or House of David inscription, was discovered in 1993 at the site of Tel Dan in northern Israel, in an excavation directed by Israeli archaeologist Avraham Baran. The broken and fragmentary inscription commemorates the victory of an Aramean king over his two southern neighbors, the king of Israel and the king of the house of David. In the carefully incised text, written in neat Aramaic characters, the Aramean king boasts that he, under the divine guidance of the god Hadad, vanquished several thousand Israelite and Judahite horsemen and charioteers before personally dispatching both of his royal opponents. Unfortunately, the recovered fragments of the House of David inscription do not preserve the names of the specific kings involved in this brutal encounter. But most scholars believe the stela recounts a campaign of Hazael of Damascus in which he defeated both Jehoram of Israel and Ahaziah of Judah. So no one questions now the historicity of David on the basis of this archaeological find in 1993. Now, if you notice the little timeline in terms of the life of David, we know he was born in Bethlehem around 1041. This is a separate timeline. So we know that he was born in Bethlehem of Judah in the year 1041, and we know that there were three different anointings. But when we come to 1 Samuel chapter 16, This explains the first of these three anointings. This anointing was done in Bethlehem. And if you'll notice this map that I have just by itself, and you see the Dead Sea, and if you come towards the top of the Dead Sea and you move to the left, you see Bethlehem. Bethlehem is where David was born, and Bethlehem was where David was privately anointed by Samuel. And 1 Samuel chapter 16 describes this private anointing. Now we know, according to this chapter, that Samuel was sent by the Lord to Bethlehem to anoint one of Jesse's 8 sons. Now, if you'll just notice a little comment in 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 12. Now, David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and he had 8 sons. So I come back here to chapter 16, and I know that Samuel makes his way from Ramah, which is where he was from, and he comes down to Bethlehem. And he comes for the purpose of anointing. Now look at the end of chapter 16, verse 1. Look at the way the verse ends. Fill thine horn with oil, God says to Samuel, and go, I'll send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have chosen me a king among his sons. And then I come to the end of verse 3. And thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. So he comes to Bethlehem. He's involved in the sacrifice. Jesse and his sons are there. And we pick up the reading in verse 6. And it came to pass, when they were come, he looked on Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Then Jesse called Aminadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shema to pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Again, Jesse made 7 of his sons to pass before Samuel. It's not going to be verse 6, Eliab. It's not going to be verse 8, Aminadab. It's not going to be verse 9, Shema. So we read here in verse 11, and Samuel said to Jesse, are here all of your sons? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, and behold, he keeps the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. And he sent and brought him in. Now, he was ruddy. I mean, if you think about David, and he's very, very young at this time, obviously his face had this reddish sort of color, which may indicate, obviously, he was healthy. Perhaps he was working extremely hard, or perhaps he was embarrassed somewhat. But when you read the statement here, he had this reddish kind of color. He was ruddy. And then we read, and with all of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look upon. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him, notice this, in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up. And he went to Ramah, which is where he was from. That's where he was born. That's where Samuel's going to be buried when he dies, according to 1 Samuel chapter 25. So David becomes the designated person chosen by the Lord to replace Saul. as king, but it will be many, many years before this becomes a reality. Now, I want you to notice this timeline. If you look at the birth of David, and the birth is 1041, and then you come to this first anointing, the anointing of David by Samuel, that is dated 1029 according to this timeline. And then, of course, he doesn't become king over Judah until 1011. Now, this would be about 18 years. But most believe it was a little bit more than 15 years between this private anointing and after Saul's death, the first public anointing that takes place over the tribe of Judah, which we know happens in 1011. Now, I want you to listen to the words of one writer, and he comes to this and makes this point. After he was anointed king, David likely waited about 15 years to take the throne. Some of those years were spent running from King Saul, who wanted to kill him. Yet despite the waiting and persecution and an army of people who wanted him proclaimed king, David adamantly refused to stretch out his hand against God's anointed. And if you remember, as you read through 1 Samuel, there were many occasions in which David could have taken the life of Saul, but he absolutely refused to do it. And there are many, many years. Remember now, he's anointed here in a private ceremony in front of his brothers and his family here in Bethlehem. But there are many, many years, more than 15 years, this timeline will say about 18 years before he's actually publicly announced as king over one tribe, the tribe of Judah. Now, when you think about all of this period of time, which is really incredible to think about, listen to the words of one. God was in reality testing David's faith, testing David's patience, testing David's piety. The testing of his faith lay in submission to the word, which plainly says, "Thou shalt not kill." And God had given him no exceptional command to the contrary. The testing of his patience lay in his quietly waiting God's time to ascend the throne of Israel. The temptation before him was to take things into his own hands and rush matters. The testing of his piety lay in the mortified of his natural desires to avenge himself, to act in grace, and to show kindness to one who had sorely mistreated him. It was indeed a very real testing, and blessed is it to see how the Spirit triumphed over the flesh. It was a testing of his faith. It was a testing of his patience. It was a testing of his piety. And he waited, as we all know, as we read through the book of 1 Samuel. And then we come to 1 Samuel chapter 31, and we read of Saul's death. Not only Saul's death, but the death of his three sons on Mount Gilboa. Now look at this in 1 Samuel chapter 31, which describes the death of Saul. This is chapter 31, and I simply want to read. If you read that second verse, we read about Saul, and then we read about the death of his three sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. And all of this was, verse 8, on Mount Gilboa. So now we read of Saul's death, and then we come to 2 Samuel. And we're in 2 Samuel chapter 1. And what's amazing, even after Saul's death, David doesn't seize the throne. When I read what he does in chapter 1 and I come into chapter 2 of 2 Samuel, he mourns over Saul's death. He inquires of the Lord what he should do if he should return to Israel. And God directed him to go to Hebron. And in Hebron, the armies of Judah were going to anoint him as king over that tribe. Now I want you to notice that map again. And if you notice the map, you have the Dead Sea, and then we saw Bethlehem. And then if you just come south from Bethlehem, you see Hebron. And Hebron is very, very important. It's very important today. So the West Bank, Hebron is very important. In fact, the Tomb of the Patriarchs is in Hebron, which is the second holiest site of Judaism outside the temple. So I see Bethlehem, that's where David was born, where he was raised, and then I come down and I see Hebron. Now look at 2 Samuel chapter 2 and notice what takes place. 2 Samuel chapter 2 verse 1. And it came to pass after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." And David said, "Where shall I go up?" And he said, "Unto Hebron." Now look at verse 4. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. So there in Hebron, we have the second anointing, and you have it on the life of David, that little timeline. And you come from that private anointing in Bethlehem to now the first public anointing. The anointed of David is king over Judah in 1011, which would mean he was 30 years of age when all of this happened. So we read it here, but I want you to notice what verse 8 tells us. But Abner, the son of Ner, this is 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 8, but Abner, the son of Ner, captain of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, made him king over Gilead, and over the Asherites, and over Jezreel, and over Ephraim, and over Benjamin, and over all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. So now there's civil war within the nation. And now we're thinking about Saul's son Ishbosheth. Now if you look at this little map and you see the area where you have those green marks, that is the area of Ishbosheth. And if you look at that particular area, if you come over into Jordan, right on the right side, you see Mahanaim. Mahanaim is in Transjordan. It's in the kingdom of Jordan today. But that green area is the area of Ishbosheth. And then if you come south in Hebron, that's where David was. So all of this is taking place. And what's amazing to me about it, David wasn't someone who was wanting to promote any kind of civil war within the nation. He reigned over Judah, and Ishbosheth was up in the north doing all of this in terms of the north. And he's waiting, still waiting, for God's timing where he's over all of the tribes. Now, when you come to 2 Samuel chapter 3, you read of the death of Abner. And when you come to chapter 4, you read of the death of Ishbosheth. And it's a grisly kind of tale to read it when you read of chapter 3 and you read of chapter 4. But then we come into chapter 5. And chapter 5 is after the death of Ishbosheth. And I want you to notice what happens. Then came all the tribes of Israel, verse 1, 2 Samuel chapter 5, to David unto Hebron. and spoke, saying, Behold, we are your bone and your flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, that was he that led us out and brought us in Israel. And the Lord said to thee, Thou shalt shepherd my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years, 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. Now, that is absolutely amazing when you think about what he did. And he takes control of the Jebusite city of Jabus. And if you look at verse 7, he took the stronghold of Zion. The same is the city of David. So he takes the Jebusite city. He renames it the city of David. And we know, of course, that this is Jerusalem. So the Jebusites were in control. He took it. And now we're reading about the city of David. Now let me read a summation in terms of what happens here. The period of David's kingship over Judah was a time of conflict with Saul's son Ishbosheth and his general Abner. With the deaths of Ishbosheth and Abner, Israel acknowledged David as king, and David sought to establish a centrally located capital. David then captured the Jebusite stronghold on Mount Zion, renamed it the city of David, thus beginning the long association of the Jewish people and the worship of God with the city of Jerusalem. So if you think about anointing, look at that timeline. You have that private anointing of David. Then you have this public anointing over one tribe, Judah. And then you have a third anointing. Now David is publicly anointed as king over Israel. And he conquers that city, which we know to be the city of Jerusalem. Now I want you to notice in this handout, go to the very back. To the next to the last page of this handout. And you will see this little map. This little map. Jerusalem in the days of David and Solomon. And if you look at that little finger, you see the city of David. That's the city of David right there. That's Zion, right there. Now look at the next page, the last page, and here it is today. And you see that little finger, that's the city of David. That's what he conquered. He conquered right there. That's the Temple Mount, but this is the city of David. So you think about what he was able to do, and he's waiting. This timeline will say, 18 years before he was publicly anointed over Judah, but it was certainly over 15 years. He's waiting until all of this happens, and then God allows it to take place. Now turn to the third page of this little handout, this little third page. And I want you to, it says the life of David at the top of it. Now, I want you to notice, if you see the Jordan River right there between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. If you look to the left, you'll have a point number one. David's youngest son of Jesse, was born in Bethlehem and tended his father's sheep there. And then there's an arrow that points to where Bethlehem is located. Then if you look at the box right above it, number two, David was a harpist in King Saul's court at the capital city of Gibeah. And Gibeah was Saul's capital. Then look at the box up from that. Number three. David, who served as a soldier in Saul's army, killed Goliath in the valley of Elah. Then cross the page And look at the right, the top of the page, number 4. Saul became angry at David, even though he was a friend of Saul's son Jonathan. David hid in Nob, Gath, Keilah, and other places. And it knows where that is. Then come to the very bottom of the page, to the left of Edom, number 5. David became king of Judah with his capital at Hebron. Then look over to the right, bottom of the page, number 6. Among David's conquests were Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Amalekites, and the Philistines. And then number 7, right above it, as king of all Israel, David reigned at Jerusalem. So David is trying to consolidate all of these 12 tribes into one cohesive nation. And he makes the city of David the capital. And there is a palace that is built for David, described here in 2 Samuel chapter 5. He has a grand palace that is built there. And he talks about it in that chapter. And then if you come to 2 Samuel chapter 6, it describes how he brought the ark into the city of David, placed a tabernacle there for the ark. And you have all of that described in 2 Samuel chapter 6. So he's in a palace. He brings the ark back into the city. He has a tabernacle constructed, and that's where the ark was placed. That's what we read in chapter 6. Then we come to chapter 7. Now notice verse 1. And it came to pass, when the king sat in his house, in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all of his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within curtains." So you think about what's going on in David's mind. He wanted to build a temple, since he had a palace. He wanted to build a temple where God could dwell. And you think about all of these pagan nations, they had these magnificent temples for their gods. And here's the ark in this tabernacle, this tent. So he wanted a permanent temple, a permanent house where God could dwell in the midst of the nation. So that was his intent. He saw all of these other temples, and he wanted a magnificent temple dedicated to the one true God. And so Nathan comes, and we read verse 3. And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee." And then notice the next verse. And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying. Now hold your place here, and I want you to turn to the parallel in 1 Chronicles 17. And I want you to notice what we read in 1 Chronicles 17. Verse 2. Then Nathan said unto David, "Do all that is in thine heart, for God is with thee." Then verse 3, 1 Chronicles 17, verse 3. And it came to pass the same night that the word of God came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell David my servant, thus says the Lord, thou shalt not build me a house to live in." You're not going to build me a temple. Now you read it here, and the reason is set forth a little bit later. Turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 28. And notice what we read in 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 3. God said to me, "Thou shalt not build a house for my name, because thou hast been a man of war, and you have shed blood." Blood was on his hands. He was a warrior. And as a result, God did not allow him to build the temple. It was going to be built, but it wasn't going to be built by him. So we come back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and I want you to notice what we read, beginning with verse 4. 2 Samuel 7, verse 4. And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, Go and tell my servant David, Thus says the Lord, Shalt thou build me a house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, I spake a word with any of the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, Why build ye not me a house of cedar? Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and I have cut off all of your enemies out of your sight, and I have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I'll appoint a place for my people Israel, and I'll plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, I will cause thee to rest from all of your enemies. Also the Lord tells thee that he will make thee a house. Now look at verse 12. And when your days be fulfilled, and you will sleep with your fathers. Now look at the timeline. We know he's born around 1041, and we know that he died in the year 971. So according to this timeline, you remember this single sheet, we're going to date him from 1041 to 971. He's going to reign for 40 years. 7.5 in Hebron, 33.5 in Jerusalem, and he dies at the age of 70. So this is what God has told him is going to happen after his death in 971. Now pick it up in verse 12. And when your days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with your fathers. Now notice God says he's going to do it. I will do it. Now when you read this, you have incredible promises given to him, and you do not read, per se, that he's entered into a covenant. You don't read it here, but you do read it. Now listen to the words of Psalm 89, which is going back and talking about the Davidic covenant. And I want you to notice, or just listen to the words of Psalm 89, verse 3 and verse 4. I, the Lord, have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David, my servant, thy seed will I establish forever, and I will build up your throne to all generations. Now, Psalm 89, verse 3, explicitly tells us it's a covenant, and God swore that it was going to happen. I've made a covenant with my chosen. I've sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations. Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4. So I'm reading the statement here in verse 12 of 2 Samuel chapter 7. And God promises him, after his death, I will set up your seed after thee, which shall proceed out of your bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I'll be his father, and he shall be my son. Now listen, if you talk about a son of God in the Old Testament, it is used in four different ways. If you talk about son, Israel is recognized to be God's son. You remember what we read in Exodus chapter 4 when Moses says to Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go that he may serve me. Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. So when you talk about son, Israel is described in the Old Testament as God's son. Moreover, if I'm reading through the Old Testament, aren't angels designated as sons of God? Job chapters 1 and 2 and Job chapter 38. Angels are designated as sons of God. We know that the Messiah is designated in the Old Testament as God's son. You remember? A child's born, a son is going to be given. So when I think of son, I certainly think of Israel. I think of angels. I certainly think of the Messiah. But moreover, in the fourth place, David's sons, in terms of this dynasty that's going to be created from David, there's going to be a father-son relationship between David's son, who becomes king, and God. There's a father-son relationship. Now let me just read, if I'm reading Psalm 89, and Psalm 89 is about David's sons, listen to what he says about one of his descendants. He will cry to me, thou art my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Now this is a Davidic king calling out to God and addressing him as my father. This is Psalm 89 and verse 26. So when you talk about David's descendants and the one who will become a king, there's established a father-son relationship. The king is the son of God. The nation is the son of God. But the king represents the nation before God. So I come here and I'm reading this statement in verse 14. I'll be his father in terms of his descendant, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I'll chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. Referring to David's dynasty and David's sons. If they commit iniquity, they are going to be disciplined. But, notice verse 15, my mercy will not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. Now, when you read the word that is used here in verse 15, translated mercy, or however it's translated in your Bible, you remember the word that's used here? It is hesed. It is the Hebrew word hesed. H-E-S-E-D. Hesed. It's used 248 times in the Old Testament, and it emphasizes covenant love and covenant loyalty. So when you think of hesed, you think of his covenant love and covenant loyalty. And even though all of this was snatched away from Saul, and even though he may have to discipline David's sons, this covenant love, covenant loyalty will never be taken away. H-E-S-E-D, hesed, 248 times. And we read it here in verse 15. So I'm reading the statement, my hesed shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And then we come to this 16th verse. Now I want you to notice something before I read verse 16. If you read verse 12, do you see the word seed and the word kingdom? And then when you come down to verse 13, do you see the word throne? So if you read verse 12, I will set up your seed, that would be his house. And then we read of his kingdom. And then in verse 13, we read of his throne. So he's going to emphasize seed, kingdom, throne. Or for seed, we could say house, because he's talking about dynasty. So you're talking about seed, house, you're talking about kingdom, and you're talking about throne in verse 12 and verse 13. Now all of those are brought together in verse 16 by way of summation. Verse 16. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne will be established forever. So it is emphasizing house and kingdom and throne. Now, when you think of house, we're thinking of temple. But house here is being used, certainly there's a play on terms where you're thinking about what his son Solomon is going to do. And he's going to build and construct this temple. But what is emphasized here is not the temple, but a seed, a dynasty. That's what's being emphasized. So when you read, I am going to build this house, think of this dynasty and this kingdom and this throne. And he says it's going to be forever. As you read it here. So think about all of these promises. He's going to have an eternal dynasty. One of his sons, we know it to be Solomon, was going to be established on the throne after David. Solomon was the one who was going to build the first temple. From the throne, that throne was going to be established forever. And if you think of Solomon and his sons, if they're disobedient, they're going to be disciplined. But the covenant love can never be taken away from this dynasty. And we know that the Messiah has to come out of this dynasty. Because the Messiah has to come from David. So when you talk about throne and house and kingdom, we know that it's going to be established forever. So we're talking about an eternal kingdom, an eternal throne, an eternal house. And we're talking about an eternal king who is going to sit upon this throne over this kingdom and reign. So when you think about this covenant and the promises set forth in this covenant, they really are staggering. He's going to have a dynasty, a lineage. He's going to govern over a realm. And he's going to have the authority, the right to be able to do it. And we're talking about something that is eternal. Because he says it's going to be forever. As I read verses 12 and 13. And then I read verses 15 and 16. So when I think about this Davidic covenant, which is what it is, I am emphasizing this house and this throne and this kingdom. The house would emphasize the ruler. Kingdom would emphasize the realm over which the ruler would rule. And throne would be his right, his authority to rule. So we have the ruler, we have the realm, and we have the right to rule. All of it given to the Davidic dynasty. The son that would come from David. And we know, of course, all of this will find its ultimate fulfillment in David's greatest son, the Messiah, who will come and fulfill all of this in an actual kingdom. Now, I want you to turn with me, hold your place here, and turn with me to 1 Chronicles 17. This is the parallel account. And I want to read verses 11 down to verse 14. This is 1 Chronicles chapter 17. This is the parallel account of 2 Samuel 7. So if I'm thinking of 2 Samuel 7, I am putting next to it 1 Chronicles 17. It's a parallel account. Now I want to read verse 11 and notice what he says down to verse 14. It shall come to pass when thy days be expired that thou must go to be with thy fathers, that I'll raise up your seed after thee, which shall be of your sons, and I'll establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, which we know to be the temple, and I'll establish his throne forever. I'll be his father, he shall be my son, father-son relationship in terms of the Davidic king. And I'll not take my hesed away from him, as I took it from him that was before thee, Saul. But, now here it is, I'll settle him. And the him has to be an eternal person. I'll settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever. His throne will be established forevermore. So you have an eternal king, an eternal person, and an eternal dynasty, kingdom, and throne. All of that, of course, comprising what we know to be the Davidic covenant. Now I want you to listen to the words of one writer and think about this because we think about Jesus. Now think about what this writer is saying. David was anointed as king of Israel by Samuel. That's the private anointing. More than 15 years before he was publicly anointed as king over Judah, that was 10-11, and 7.5 more years before he's publicly anointed as king of all Israel, which was 1004. And then he makes this comment, which is really a good comment. Certainly Jesus, as David's son and heir, can now be the Davidic king without functioning as such until he returns to earth and establishes his kingdom. David was anointed and he wasn't recognized for a number of years. Jesus is the one. The world doesn't recognize him as of yet, but they're going to recognize him when he returns. And when he returns, that's when he returns to establish this kingdom and he's going to reign over it. So I think about all of this in terms of David. Now, turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and I want you to notice David's prayer. And when we read this prayer, over and over again, he identifies himself as God's servant. And he's going to emphasize over and over again this house that the Lord is going to build. He says it over and over again. Now notice 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 17. All of this is communicated, and then we read, according to all of these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. Now, notice David's response. Then went King David in, and he sat before the Lord, and he said, Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the matter of man, O Lord God? What does he say? Is this the matter of man? How can someone rule forever? We die. So how can this happen? I mean, he's somewhat perplexed by it. So verse 20. And what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. For thy word's sake and according to thine own heart hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them. Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people for himself, and to make him a name, and to do for you great things and terrible for your land, before thy people which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods? For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee forever. And thou, Lord, art become their God. And now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, we're talking his dynasty, establish it forever and do as thou hast said. And let thy name be magnified forever, saying, The Lord of hosts is the God over Israel, and let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. For thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, has revealed to thy servant, saying, I'll build thee a house. Therefore has thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee. And now, O Lord God, thou art that God, and thy words be true, and thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. Therefore now, let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken it, and with thy blessing, let the house of thy servant be blessed forever. And he's talking about his dynasty. So he wanted to build a house for God, and God said he's going to build a house for David. And the house is going to be a dynasty, the Davidic dynasty. And the promise is given to him, forged into a covenant God swears that he's going to do. And he doesn't understand how it's going to happen because we all die. So how can you have a ruler who's going to reign forever? That was a perplexing thought. But he believed it was going to happen. He believed it was true. And he trusted in the Lord. I mean, this is an amazing prayer when you read it. And how David refers to himself and refers to what God is going to do. So I think about these covenants. And I think about the Abrahamic covenant. And when I think about the Abrahamic covenant, I understand it emphasizes a land, which we know as the Palestinian or the land covenant. Now, this is an interesting volume that I'm reading now, Target Tehran. And it is a book about the Mossad in Israel and what the Mossad does, how the Mossad operates. The Mossad would be like our CIA. So you think about the Mossad and how the Mossad functions. And it's an interesting read. But I want to read the words of one of the directors of the Mossad, Tamir Pardo. And he says this after his retirement from the Mossad. There was a Muslim head of state who I spoke with while I was still in the service. He said to me, "We Muslims have a dream that one day we'll wake up in the morning and we're going to see that between the Mediterranean and the Jordan Valley, there's not even one Jew." I looked at him in shock and he went over. "You Jews have the same dream, but vice versa. You think that one day you'll wake up and there'll be no Palestinians and no Muslims between the Mediterranean and the Jordan Valley. We woke up and understood that it was just a dream and will remain just a dream. You Jews still believe that it can happen. And not only can happen, it will happen. And it's all based upon this land covenant. But also you think of the Davidic covenant. And the Davidic covenant is all about this seed. It's all about this throne and kingdom and house, this dynasty. It's all about that. And it's going to find its fulfillment in Jesus when Jesus returns to the earth. Now, there are a number of things that I wanted to say about David. And I need to just spend one more time with David. One more time, because I've got to talk about his debacle. I got to talk about how in the world do you reconcile the thought that this is a man after God's own heart and he commits adultery with one of his soldiers' wives and then arranges for his murder? I mean, how do you reconcile that with saying that this is a man after God's own heart and you think about what he did? So I got to at least address that. Now, this is, I don't know if you have Israel, My Glory. This is the January-February issue, and this is an issue all about David. It's entitled, "The Man After God's Own Heart, The Life of David." This is Israel, My Glory. And if you don't get this publication, you really should. It really is good. There are only about 42 pages in it. You could read it in short order. They're very, very good articles. But this one is all about David. And this is Israel, My Glory. This is a group that evangelizes Jews, and they've been established to evangelize, and they love Israel. But this is Israel, My Glory, The Man After God's Own Heart, The Life of David. This was at issue in January or February of 2024. So it's just a recent issue. It may be the most recent issue. I guess it probably is. I didn't think about it. Because I read it a while back. All right, I want to come back and I want to talk about David one more time. And then we're going to talk about the Davidic dynasty. And then that is going to lead us unto Jesus Christ. And then I've got to talk about the new covenant. And then once we understand the land covenant and the Davidic covenant and the new covenant, then we're ready to plunge into the kingdom. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy precious word. We thank Thee for what happened in time and space with Saul and with David. And we just ask, Lord, that Thou would direct us as we reflect upon all of this. We know that these promises were given 3,000 years ago, and we know that all of it one day will find fulfillment. And we know the only one qualified to wear the purple robe of royalty and to reign over this planet is Jesus Himself. So guide us, Lord, as we think about Him, as we think about this whole Davidic dynasty. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.